That's not a trick question. The other announcement is obviously tomorrow night is the concert. So that's 7 o'clock at the University of Utah in the ballroom. There's going to be the three bands. Bring friends. That's it. All right. So open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Tonight we are covering chapter 2, and like Steele said last week, it is an epic chapter. It has 47 verses, which is huge. And I'm going to do it in 35 minutes. So we're going to fly on some parts, crawl on some parts, and skip some parts. Because a lot of the same themes come up in Acts again and again, so if I skip something tonight, it's just because you don't want to sit here for an hour and a half. And we may readdress certain themes later as we get into the book. Maybe you're wondering, why did we choose the book of Acts? Well, we were finishing up the Gospel of John, and I looked at Steele, and I said, Steele, I'm really too lazy to move my bookmark. And he said, let's do Acts, buddy. I said, fine. Now, the reason we wanted to do it is because Acts is like the church history. I've been studying it for 2 months now. I've been reading it in my quiet times and listening to teachings and reading books and preparing, and I love it. And actually, I went through Acts in college. Steve Bush was our pastor, and he took us through Acts chapter by chapter. So he taught on chapter 2 of Acts back on September 25th, 2001. And I was a year into my marriage. I was in grad school leading a small group. And right here are the notes that I took all over that Steve taught on chapter 2. And I actually used these notes preparing for this teaching tonight. So I'd encourage you guys, bring a Bible or get a Bible with a wide margin, bring a pen or pencil, and you can take notes, and it can be a resource that you can use for the rest of your life. So that's just an idea. So, Steele did a great job of introing chapter 1 of Acts, but I think it's good for us to review. So who wrote Acts?
Luke.
There's three references to Luke in the New Testament, Colossians 4:14. 2 Timothy 4:11, Philemon 1:23. And those verses tell us Luke was a doctor. He was a friend of Paul, and he traveled with Paul. In fact, a portion of Acts, as we get into it, is written in the first person. You read it, and he goes, we, us, meaning that Luke was actually with Paul during parts of the book. And also, Luke was a Gentile, which means he was not a Jew, which is crazy that a non-Jew wrote a big chunk of the New Testament. What other book did Luke write? Luke. Brilliant. Combined, Luke and Acts are like the two-volume set that give us the story of Jesus and the story of the first century church. Paul wrote more books of the New Testament, but Luke wrote more of the New Testament. If you stack up all of Paul's books versus Luke's two books, on a page basis, Luke wrote the majority, he wrote the largest portion of the New Testament. You can entertain friends at cocktail parties with that. And when did Steele say Acts was written? 62 AD. And we actually can nail that date pretty precisely because of listening to all these events that happened in the church that were not in Acts. James, one of the founders of the church, was killed in 62 AD. Nero persecuted the Christians about 64 AD. Paul was martyred around 67 AD. And Jerusalem was destroyed about 70 AD. And Acts mentions none of those. So based on that, people go, well, it must have been written before all that stuff cycled through. Remember what's... And when did Jesus crucify and get resurrected? 33 AD, so Acts covers the first 30 years of the church's history. So Acts is Luke's messy mosaic of memories. It has 100 characters, 80 places, and 24 sermons. The thing about Acts is that it's more descriptive of what happened than prescriptive. So sometimes it's a hard book to pull doctrine from. But Lord willing, I think the biggest thing that Steele and I want is that we are encouraged by the example of the first century Christians. It is not a comprehensive history of the church. It skips a number of things. But the Holy Spirit directed Luke to record certain events so that we could be encouraged by these first century Christians. It's a book of amazing examples. These first century Christians had obedience and generosity and forgiveness and courage, and they prayed all the time, and they were bold with the gospel. Without Acts, we would have all these stories about Jesus, and then we'd have all these random letters, and we'd be like, who are these letters written to? Who are the, who's Paul? Who are the Philippians? But when we read Acts, it ties Jesus and the apostles to all the churches. So it's the bridge. It's the transition book. It's the definitive early church history. It's the transition from the Jews to the rest of the world, from Jesus to the apostles. It's a transition from a small Jewish movement to a worldwide faith. And the crazy thing is they did it without celebrities, without TV, without movies, without multimedia, without videos, without books, without technology. They didn't even have a complete New Testament. And this group of early Christians turned the known world on its head. They had nothing going for them. And in fact, the entire Roman Empire started to persecute them pretty quickly. They had nothing going for them but Jesus and the Holy Spirit. So Acts is a 30-year history of a group of Jewish Christians and all of a sudden Gentile Christians and Samaritan Christians turning the world upside down. So let's hit it. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in tongues, or your footnote at the bottom should say languages, as the Spirit enabled them. Remember in chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. So 10 days earlier, Jesus ascended, and the disciples are all gathered. Some think they were gathered in the same room that they were praying in chapter 1. Others think they were in some room by the court, and that's why such a big crowd gathered so quickly. But regardless, Pentecost is the church's birthday. One guy calculated it was May 24th, 33 AD. I don't know. But that could be the church's birthday, which would be cool. What was Pentecost? It was one of three annual Jewish feasts where the nation would come together and celebrate in Jerusalem. Pentecost, you were supposed to bring in the first fruits of your harvest. It means 50, and it fell 50 days after Passover. So strategically, this is a fantastic day to start the church, because Jews have traveled from all over the world to the pilgrimage to Jerusalem, and it's a great way to get your message out there quickly. So we got this phrase here in verse 4, filled with the Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? First, I would need to make a disclaimer. The Holy Spirit is crazy. Never, ever put the Holy Spirit in a box. We never tell the Holy Spirit, we never tell God what he can and can't do. Oh wait, God, Spirit of God, you can't do this. God is God, and God is free to do whatever he wants to do. In other words, God decides what he's doing, and we get on board with what God is doing. We don't pull out our books and say, well, according to my commentary, you can't do that, God. So what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? There's references throughout the Old Testament and Gospels of people being filled with the Spirit for a variety of reasons. There's a story in Numbers chapter 11 where Moses is just stressed out about how much he has to do. And it says that God poured the Spirit, his Spirit, on a variety of people to help Moses lead. There's a number of times throughout the Old Testament where people were filled with the Spirit to do a number of different things. There's stories. It says God's Spirit poured out on this man so he could carve bronze in a temple or something. Even in the Gospels, Elizabeth and Zechariah were filled with the Spirit before Jesus was even born and made prophecies about him. So basically what I'm trying to say is the Holy Spirit was given temporarily throughout the Old Testament and the Gospels before the day of Pentecost. Jesus, if you guys remember back in John, he told his disciples, it would be better if I leave. And you're like, how in the world is it better if Jesus leaves? Jesus said, it'll be better because the Spirit will be with you and he'll comfort you and guide you and encourage you. These guys were given the Great Commission and they needed the Holy Spirit if they were going to reach the world with the Gospels. Here's one thing to keep in mind. These 120 people that were gathered there, were they Christians? I would say they were. because they believed Jesus died on the cross for their sins. They saw him resurrected. They were praying, and I believe these guys were Christians. But the Holy Spirit had been given temporarily up until this point when they're going to permanently get the Spirit at this point. You go, well, Josh, why do you think a Christian permanently has the Holy Spirit? There's a lot of verses. There's two that jump out at me. 2 Corinthians 1:21 says, "Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." And then Ephesians 1:13 is similar. It says, "You also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance." So the Holy Spirit, if the Holy Spirit can come and go with a Christian and God's Spirit can leave us, there's no way that the Holy Spirit could be a deposit guaranteeing. Because it just doesn't make sense. Because if we could lose the Holy Spirit, we could never be guaranteed that deposit. So you can all ponder that. More than just a permanent filling, though, I think Pentecost was about God's Spirit coming to live within God's people. The Jews had this concept of God among them, but not God within them. Just now, my son, while we were singing, he turned to me and said, "Does Jesus come in our bellies?" Close kill. But God comes into us. As a Christian, God's Spirit somehow dwells inside of us, which is a crazy concept. The Spirit of God here is described as wind and fire, which I think are awesome word pictures for God. Because in Ezekiel 37, God's Spirit is described as wind, and the wind is a great picture for God's Spirit because it blows wherever it wants, and it does what it wants, and we just see the effects of it. We can't control the wind. And then fire, Exodus 3, describes God's Spirit as fire. So these early Christians are getting permanently filled with the Holy Spirit. It's moving like a wind, and it's going to just set the world on fire using these men and women. You're like, "Josh, I'm so confused right now." Galatians 5 says what it means to be live by the Spirit is what? Galatians 5 says, talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Anyone? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. So you go, what does this mean to be filled with the Spirit? It tells us very clearly in Galatians 5 what it means to be living by the Spirit is you're marked by those things in Galatians chapter 5. Let's keep reading verse 5. "Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one of them heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, 'Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans?'" Again, Galileans had a distinct hick accent. They were very unsophisticated. So they're like, "These guys are hicks from the sticks. How are they speaking all these languages so fluently?" Verse 8, "How then is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs." I think I deserve a round of applause right there. "We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues," or again the footnote says languages. "Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, 'What does this mean?'" So remember, Jews have traveled from all over the known world for this holy feast in Jerusalem. Those that traveled the farthest came from Rome. They traveled over 1,400 miles to be there for this feast. So the noise of this thunderous wind catches their attention. They come running, and they are from all over the known world, all around the Middle East, and they hear these hick Galileans speaking to them in their own language or their own dialect. The word for tongues or languages is the same word that we get our word dialect from. And I think it's awesome. In verse 11 it says, these Christians were declaring the wonders of God. So what would this miracle be like in our day? It'd be like if you guys went to Italy last year for the missions trip. You show up in Turin and you're all gathered in one room. You're praying. You're getting all geared up to go out witnessing. And all of a sudden this thunderous wind comes through. And so then all these people, these tourists that have come to see the Olympics gather around, and you guys are like, "Well, look at this big crowd." And so you start telling them about the amazing things that God has done. But the crazy thing is they're like, "These are just dumb Americans. but they're speaking to us in fluent Japanese and Italian and Spanish, and it's blowing everybody's mind. It's pretty clear from the text of chapter 2 that speaking in tongues was you speaking in your language, but your crowd member hearing them speak in their language. In the first century, there would have been pagan temples with prophets who babbled, so that would have not amazed the crowd. What amazed them was that they heard these Galilean hicks speaking in these dialects from all over the world. I want to talk about speaking in tongues for a minute, but I have to tell you guys a story first. When I was a sophomore in college, I was an RA, and I moved into my dorm, and there's four wings of our dorm, and I was on the top floor, and then below me was a guy named Gary, and then below him was a guy named Jonathan. And the three of us, we had 2 weeks of training. As we got into training, we learned very quickly that all three of us were Christians. And we thought, that's awesome, all three of us are Christians. So during training, we would get together and pray every couple days that God would save people in our dorm. We went to three different churches. All three of us just loved Jesus, and we were like, this is fantastic that there's boom, 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 three Christians. So we were praying and singing and just trusting that God would do a cool thing in the dorms. Gary was charismatic, and as we got to know each other more and more, he felt like I needed the second baptism of the Spirit, and that I needed to speak in tongues to be complete as a Christian. And we spent hours going back and forth discussing. We loved each other. We're praying together. We want to see the gospel just powerfully move through our dorm. I gave him a bunch of books. He gave me a bunch of books, and we read and studied and talked for hours that first month. Gary was a Christian. God used Gary to teach me a lot. I spent hours praying with Gary, and on the subject of the second baptism of the Spirit or the signs, gifts, like speaking in tongues, Gary and I chose to disagree on it. We both love Jesus, we both love each other, and we both wanted to see our dorm reach with the gospel. We just had different conclusions on this subject. I feel like I got to preface my comments because I loved Gary. I love all the charismatics I've met. I think they are our brothers and sisters in Christ, and I think it would be a sin if we went to them and we started to debate and argue and kind of browbeat them. Because they're our brothers and sisters in Christ, and just because we don't all see eye to eye on the subject of the signs, gifts, I think we should be defined by love. We have a lot better things to do than argue with Christian, charismatic Christians. They stand before the Lord. We don't need to judge them. We don't have to agree with their position. If those of you that are here tonight with a charismatic background, you're welcome at our church. You're free to worship with us and study and learn and fellowship with us. We're not a charismatic church. You're not going to see a teaching on the second baptism of the Holy Spirit. You won't hear somebody speaking in tongues. But I understand, because of my friendship with Gary, that the speaking in tongues and that side of some people's faith is a very personal, very important thing, and I respect that. But we're not a charismatic church. So I want to give you a little bit of the rationale for some of that. So there's three recorded instances of speaking in tongues in the book of Acts. Chapter 2, chapter 10, and chapter 19. We just read chapter 2. In chapter 10, when the first Gentiles, or non-Jews, got saved, they spoke in tongues, and the Jewish Christians were like, I guess they're in too. And then in Acts chapter 19, they bump into some people that had heard John the Baptist repent baptism, and they get baptized into Jesus, and they speak in the tongues, and they're like, well, I guess they're in too. So God used the gift of tongues in Acts in chapter 2, chapter 10, and chapter 19 to show all these different cultural people groups are all part of one body. So I think it's pretty clear from Acts chapter 2 that God supernaturally used this gift of you speaking in your language, but your crowd hearing you in their language to confirm that you're God's messenger. Speaking in tongues means something pretty different to charismatics today. For a lot of them, it's like an inner voice. Some of you, it's like maybe a heavenly language. It's something between you and God. I know for my friend Gary, it was a personal, private thing. And like I said before, I respect that. But like I also said before, the first century pagan temples had prophets who babbled in an unintelligible language. So jabbering would have not been a big deal. The fact that these hicks from the sticks could speak in these dialects is what was the amazing miracle in chapter 2. I think God used the gift of speaking in tongues to authenticate that the apostles were his messengers. And then later he used it to show what people groups should be part of the church. So, All right, I'll just say this. There are some indications from early church fathers' writings that speaking in tongues actually died out in the first century. And the case for that is that they didn't have the New Testament, so they needed the apostles to be the teachers for the church. But then as the New Testament was compiled and accepted by the church, the gift of tongues died out. So obviously, the Christians that think the gift of tongues died out, they're like the camp that's the cessation camp. And the charismatics obviously think that the gifts of speaking in tongues has continued. I am in the middle of the road camp. I generally think stuff like healings or tongues has ceased in the way that we see it demonstrated in Acts. But like I said at the beginning, I'm not going to put God in a box. If God wants to use someone to heal someone in a powerful way, like we prayed for Micah, I pray to God that I know that I've seen miracles and I believe that God is healing people. And if God wants to use the gift of tongues with some missionary in Africa somewhere, I'm not telling God what to do. And I think that we need to be balanced on this subject, because I know that there are some Christians that go, nope, God doesn't do this, God doesn't do that, God doesn't do that. And I think they're putting God in a very small box. I don't think we should ever dictate to God what God can and cannot do. But on the other side, the charismatic side, I think that they can sometimes, I've read some of their stuff, and they're like, well, if you have not experienced this blessing, then you do not have the Holy Spirit. And again, I think that's judging someone's heart and their relationship with God. And the other danger I see on the charismatic side is that everybody says everything and you just accept it all as true. And it's more emotionally based and you go, you think that? That's great. I accept that as truth. And I think the best approach is the balanced biblical approach where you study it all, you test all the spirits, and you're real balanced in how you approach it. You're like, Josh, what are you talking about? I had to talk about it. So let's be balanced. I actually read a balanced short paper on the subject of the signs gift, and I'd be happy to email it to you if any of you want to read that. But let's keep reading chapter 2, verse 13. Some, however, made fun of them and said they've had too much wine. People make fun of everything. If you're stressed about my progress right now, I accelerate very quickly. All right. So verse 14. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. That's a good criteria if you have a drinking problem. Right now. Verse 16. No, this was what was spoken about in the prophet Joel. We just go, oh yeah, Peter stood up. But just a few weeks earlier, this is the same Peter that denied Christ time after time after time, and now he's boldly getting up to preach and stick it to him. He goes, guys, this was prophesied in Joel, verse 17. In the last day, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He's quoting Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. So he uses this verse to say we're in the last days. And you go, we're in the last days? That was 2,000 years ago. Not very last days, Peter. The Bible uses the phrase last days a couple different ways. There's the Antichrist, Revelation, moon blood red in last days. And then there's these verses that make you think that from like the period when Jesus ascended till the period when Jesus returned is also the last days. And this is one of those, I think, one of those near far prophecies where it has a fulfillment here with Peter, but then I think there's going to be a fulfillment again when Jesus comes back. But the cool thing about this prophecy is that even at the end of the world, people can still cry out to God and get saved. So Peter is saying, hey guys, this filling of the Spirit at Pentecost was foretold by Joel. Why is that a big deal? Remember what I said earlier. In the Old Testament, God's Spirit would come and go, like in Numbers 11, when God's Spirit came on Moses' helpers to help him. But then God's Spirit left, like 1 Samuel 16:14. I believe God took his spirit away from Saul. So, Steele talked about this, but God has wanted to dwell with us since the beginning of creation. God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. When the nation of Israel had their tabernacle, God dwelled in that tabernacle or in the temple. God would manifest himself there somehow. And now with the start of the church, God is not just among the Israelites, God is moving into the hearts of the Christians on a permanent basis. That's why this Joel prophecy is so significant, because God's Spirit is being poured out on all believers. It's the priesthood of all believers. God is with all Christians. We're all called to minister and to witness and encourage and serve. It's not like we all sit back and go, yeah, that's the pastor's jobs. God's Spirit is being poured out on all Christians because God has work for all Christians to do. In fact, the 9 references, so we're all called to minister and witness and proclaim. The references in Acts to being filled with the Spirit are immediately followed by the Christians boldly telling people about Jesus. So Peter is saying, Joel prophesied a day that would come when all believers would get the Holy Spirit and would tell God's truth to everyone. So this crowd's like, all right, we can hang with that. But now Peter's going to rock their world. Verse 22, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourself know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. I think it's interesting to note that God had to validate Jesus through miracles and signs and wonders. And I also find it comforting that God is in control of even terrible things. That the most innocent man who has ever lived was brutally tortured and nailed to a cross. God prophesied and was in control of that. And you see God's sovereignty and man's free will mixed in those verses. The fact that Christ's crucifixion was predetermined by God does not remove the guilt of those who did it. Verse 25, David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will fill me with joy in your presence. That's Psalm 16:8-11. And then verse 29, brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew God had promised him on an oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and poured on out what you now see and hear. So Peter is saying this prophecy is not referring to David, because they knew where David's tomb was. They're like, David's body is rotten and gone. It's referring to Jesus. And I think he's like, we're witnesses. This theme of Jesus is resurrected Christ was the major theme of the New Testament preachers. So 34, for David did not ascend to heaven, yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. To Psalm 110, which is the most quoted verse in the entire New Testament from the Old Testament. Add that to your Bible trivia bank. So what is this verse saying? Make your enemies a footstool for you? It's saying, this verse is saying Jesus needs to be put in his proper place of authority. So who's the head pastor of this church? Jesus. Well, you're not going to walk in and see pictures of Steele and myself and Bill and Mac. This is Jesus' church. It's Jesus' church, and he's got the position of power. So now verse 36, Peter's big summary. Therefore, let all of Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So this is a national crisis for the nation of Israel. I think Peter expects the whole country to repent and fall down on their knees. You can't mess with his logic. It's scripturally based. He's got his Old Testament prophecies. It's well thought out. It's logical. He's like, Jesus was the Messiah. You killed your Messiah. You got problems. And let's not forget how bold Peter is, because this is the same city that killed Jesus 50 days earlier. In this crowd, there were probably people that were calling for Jesus' crucifixion. There was probably some religious leaders that had Jesus crucified. They're listening to Peter preach, and he's preaching fearlessly. He should be scared. Remember, just a few weeks earlier, he denied knowing Christ to a teenage girl. He's like, I don't know him. What transformed Peter? I think 2 things transformed him. He saw Jesus resurrected, and it reshaped his entire worldview, and now he's been empowered by the Holy Spirit. So Christ resurrected, filled with the Spirit, has transformed Peter from a scared man to a bold man. Pentecost was an amazing miracle. The rushing wind, the tongues of fire, speaking in languages you don't know. God uses miracles throughout history to affirm the ministry of his prophets. So Moses, Elijah, Jesus, the apostles. There's periods in history when God has used miracles to say, world, pay attention to this guy. He's speaking on behalf of me. Pay attention to that guy. He's speaking for me. True miracles point people to God. Satan can perform a false miracle that might trick us or deceive us, but a true miracle will point you back to Jesus. A miracle is worthless unless it points you back to God. So speaking in other languages is a big waste of time unless you go, well, tell me about your God. Verse 37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, or literally stabbed in the heart. Peter and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? So they have this sudden, unexpected conviction of sin. They're like, we killed the Son of God. We're in trouble. This shows me it's a God thing, because we all know you can't successfully get up in front of a crowd of non-Christians, tell them they're all sinners and they need to obey Jesus. It tells me the Holy Spirit was working. You can easily build a church using marketing techniques that you might use to sell albums or burgers, but that doesn't mean that God's Spirit is working. Our motto, we want to be the most relevant church known for loving Jesus, but we should never forget that the power of the Rock Church must come from the Spirit of God working in and through us. Verse 38, Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Is verse 38 teaching that you need to be baptized to get saved? No. I'm going to really skip this section right now because I'm running out of time. We will come back to it because this theme of baptism comes out multiple times in Acts. So when we can spend a little more time on it, we're going to get into it. But this goes back to what I talked about, the prescriptive versus descriptive. So that's why I think we need to build our salvation doctrine on clear verses. I would say the fundamental Christian position is that salvation is by grace through faith, and that's the way it's defined. So you go, well, what's 38 saying? I think a better translation of 38 would be, repent and get baptized because of the forgiveness of your sins. But we will get into this. We'll go off on a rant at some point in the next month or so on it. So baptism doesn't save you, but we'll go into it. If you need a few verses to write in your notes there, you could write Romans 6:23 says salvation is a free gift. Or Ephesians 2:8-9, not by works. Or then Galatians 2:21 or Galatians 5:4 talk about if we do works, then Christ's death, what was the point of it? Or Paul also says, why are you falling away from grace? But we'll get into it. Don't stress about it. If you're not baptized, get baptized. But it doesn't affect your salvation. Verse 40. With many words he warned them and pleaded with them, save yourself from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So the first major event of the New Testament is the filling of the Holy Spirit permanently, Peter's powerful sermon, and 3,000 conversions. And I think that is the biggest miracle of all in chapter 2, is that 3,000 eternal destinies were changed. And think about this. There was 120 Christians, and then in one day they go to 3,120 Christians. That's a 2,600% growth rate. If they divided into small groups, every one of the 120 Christians would have had 25 baby Christians. Those are your 25. Disciple them and teach them. All right. There was no like clergy-lady distinction going on. It wasn't like the 120 are like, I guess it would have been the 108. They're like, the 12 have it. They're the apostles. We're going to watch. This would have been all hands on deck. They definitely needed God's Spirit to flow through all the believers and empower them if they were going to successfully work with 3,000 brand new Christians. Okay, hang with me, guys. These last six verses are awesome. 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to everyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with a glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So, no church is perfect, and no church in the New Testament is perfect. Every church in the Bible has serious problems, I would argue, but like one or two. And even the first church here in Jerusalem had problems pretty quickly. But I think it's interesting to note what the first Christians did in the first church. They were defined by devoted to teaching, devoted to hanging out with each other. Breaking of bread is a technical term which just means communion. And then to prayer. Well, that's a great place to start a church. Study your Bible, hang out with each other, have communion, and pray. Then 43 says the apostles were doing the signs and wonders. And I think that builds the case that God had uniquely picked those men to start his church, and he was authenticating their message through miracles. And then 44 and 45 is just talking about how they took care of each other's physical needs in a real, practical way. One might say, well, were they hippies and communes, Josh? I don't think so. Because it says later they had houses they met in. I just think they held on to their possessions lightly. I think we living in America, the richest country in the history of the world, I think it's a strong warning against us that do you hold on to your material possessions, or are you willing to sell and give and lend and just be free with that stuff to encourage and build and take care of the body? Don't gain the world and lose your soul. And then 46, they met together in the temple courts, which would have been a big meeting, and then they broke bread in homes, which would have been small group meetings, which is pretty cool. And because we have breaking bread in 42, I think breaking bread in 46 is referring more to like meals they had together. And they may have taken communion, but it seems like they were just hanging out and eating meals together. And then I think it's implied in 47 they were witnessing. Because if people are getting saved all the time, they probably were telling people about Jesus. So if you want like 7 or 8 things that a church should be doing, that's a fantastic list right there. I think it's an awesome example of a powerful church where God's Spirit is moving boldly. It doesn't say they built their church. It says God added to their numbers because salvation is a God thing. The church is God's machine. It's God's vehicle to reach the world. Seems like every time a Christian gets a crazy idea to reach the world, they go form like a board or an organization or an institution. But throughout the New Testament, God's machine to reach the world is churches. It's right here, guys. This is God's machine to reach the world. It's the only unit that God has promised to work in. It's the only unit that he continues to work in. God's will is for the local church. So God used a group of ordinary Jewish men and women filled with the Holy Spirit to reach the known world in 30 years. God's Spirit is moving in a powerful, dynamic way, and I love being a part of it. We need to get on board with what God is doing. God is working in this church right now, and we need to get on board with that. Let's pray. God, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for Acts chapter 2. God, I thank you that you are speaking to us through your word. Lord, I ask you would bless this study in big ways this spring, God. Pray we'd be Christians that are filled with your Spirit. I pray we'd be proclaiming your truth boldly. We'd be praying and studying the Word and fellowship and all these things, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.